If you'd like to be turning, we'll be looking this morning in 1 Kings chapter 22. 1 Kings 22. How can a good God be in control of a world in which there's so much bad? In particular, how can a righteous God be in control of a world in which there's so much sin? Now, this is a question which has puzzled people for really ever. The ancient Greek philosophers, Plato and Socrates, they thought about this kind of thing and talked about this kind of thing. We see it in our world today. And many people that you know, if they're atheists, if they're agnostics, probably part of the reason for that, or at least part of the justification they offer, is it doesn't make sense to them. If God is so good, why is the world so bad? And indeed, we even find questions like this in the Bible. The prophet Habakkuk asked God, God, you're so good you can't even look at evil. So then why are you looking favorably on an evil nation that's going to invade and destroy Israel? Now, the Bible never answers this question like a textbook would. It never just lays out a full answer all in one place. But as we go through Scripture, we find that God does answer this question. And he does it with individual stories and individual examples. And one of those is what we're looking at this morning. But in 1 Kings chapter 22, it begins, "And they continued 3 years without war between Syria and Israel. And it came to pass in the third year that Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, came down to the king of Israel. And the king of Israel said unto his servants, Know ye that Ramoth in Gilead is ours, and we be still, and take it not out of the hand of the king of Syria. And he said unto Jehoshaphat, Wilt thou go with me to battle to Ramoth Gilead? And Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, I am as thou art, my people as thy people, my horses as thy horses. And Jehoshaphat said unto the king of Israel, Inquire, I pray thee, at the word of the Lord today. Then the king of Israel gathered the prophets together, about 400 men, and said unto them, Shall I go against Ramoth Gilead to battle, or shall I forbear? And they said, Go up, for the Lord shall deliver it into the hand of the king. And Jehoshaphat said, Is there not here a prophet of the Lord besides, that we may inquire of him? And the king of Israel said unto Jehoshaphat, There is yet one man, Micaiah the son of Imlah, by whom we may inquire of the Lord. But I hate him, for he doth not prophesy good concerning me, but evil. And Jehoshaphat said, Let not the king say so. Then the king of Israel called an officer and said, Hasten hither Micaiah the son of Imlah. And the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat the king of Judah sat, each one on his throne, having put on their robes in a void place in the entrance of the gate of Samaria, and all the prophets prophesied before them. And Zedekiah the son of Chanaanah made him horns of iron. And he said, Thus saith the Lord, With these shalt thou push the Syrians until thou have consumed them. And all the prophets prophesied so, saying, Go up to Ramoth Gilead and prosper, for the Lord shall deliver it into the king's hand. And the messenger that was gone to call Micaiah spake unto him, saying, Behold now, the words of the prophets declare good unto the king with one mouth. Let thy word, I pray thee, be like the word of one of them, and speak that which is good. And Micaiah said, As the Lord liveth, what the Lord saith unto me, that will I speak. So he came to the king, and the king said unto him, Micaiah, shall we go up against Ramoth Gilead to battle, or shall we forbear? And he answered him, Go and prosper, for the Lord shall deliver it into the hand of the king. And the king said unto him, How many times shall I adjure thee that thou tell me nothing but that which is true in the name of the Lord? And he said, I saw all Israel scattered upon the hills as sheep that have not a shepherd. And the Lord said, These have no master. Let them return every man to his house in peace. And the king of Israel said unto Jehoshaphat, Did I not tell thee that he would prophesy no good concerning me, but evil? And he said, Hear thou therefore the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing by him, on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, who shall persuade Ahab that he may go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead? And one said on this manner, and another said on that manner. And there came forth a spirit and stood before the Lord and said, I will persuade him. And the Lord said unto him, wherewith? And he said, I will go forth, and I will be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And he said, thou shalt persuade him and prevail also. Go forth and do. Now therefore, behold, the Lord hath put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these thy prophets, and the Lord hath spoken evil concerning thee. But Zedekiah the son of Chanaanah went near and smote Micaiah on the cheek and said, which way went the spirit of the Lord from me to speak unto thee? And Micaiah said, behold, thou shalt see in that day when thou shalt go into an inner chamber to hide thyself. And the king of Israel said, take Micaiah and carry him back unto Ammon, the governor of the city, and to Joash, the king's son, and say, thus saith the king, put this fellow in the prison and feed him with bread of affliction and with water of affliction until I come in peace. And Micaiah said, if thou return at all in peace, the Lord hath not spoken by me. And he said, hearken, O people, every one of you. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, went up to Ramoth-Gilead. And the king of Israel said unto Jehoshaphat, I will disguise myself and enter the battle. But put thou on thy robes. And the king of Israel disguised himself and went into the battle. But the king of Syria commanded his 32 captains that had rule over his chariot, saying, fight neither with small nor great, save only with the king of Israel. And it came to pass, when the captains of the chariots saw Jehoshaphat, that they said, surely it is the king of Israel. And they turned aside to fight against him. And Jehoshaphat cried out. And it came to pass, when the captains of the chariots perceived that it was not the king of Israel, that they turned back from pursuing him. And a certain man drew a bow at a venture, and smote the king of Israel between the joints of the harness. Wherefore he said unto the driver of his chariot, turn thine hand, and carry me out of the host, for I am wounded. And the battle increased that day, and the king was stayed up in his chariot against the Syrians, and died at even. And the blood ran out of the wound into the midst of the chariot. And there went a proclamation throughout the host about the going down of the sun, saying, every man to his city, and every man to his own country. So the king died, and was brought to Samaria, and they buried the king in Samaria. And one washed the chariot in the pool of Samaria, and the dogs licked up his blood. And they washed his armor, according unto the word of the Lord, which he spake. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that you would add your blessing to the reading of this portion of your precious word. Father, I ask that you might drive back any force that might seek to hinder the progress of the gospel in this place today. Give us clear minds, Father. Give us open hearts. Let us be ready to hear and quick to do all your good will for us. For it's in Christ's name that we ask these things. Amen. So this passage begins with a meeting of kings, and it's useful to have a little bit of background about these kings. But this is the stage in Israel's history when they've been divided into two kingdoms. They began as a single kingdom under Saul, and then under David. But then under Solomon, because of Solomon's idolatry, God split the kingdom. He took the 10 northern tribes, they began to be called Israel, and gave them to Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. And the two southern tribes, Judah and Benjamin, which were known collectively as Judah, stayed with the line of David. And so here in this story, Jehoshaphat is the king of the southern kingdom, that is Judah, and Ahab is the king of the northern kingdom. Now, Ahab we know quite a bit about. We've had several chapters that have been focused on Ahab and his reign. And we also know pretty well God's opinion of him. And that begins in chapter 16 when he first takes the throne. In 1 Kings 16:30, it says, and Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him. Now, the northern kingdom had always been idolatrous. They had always engaged in idolatry. And the reason was that Jeroboam, even though God had given him the kingdom, he was afraid that if his people always went south to the temple in Jerusalem to worship, well, eventually they would turn against him. And so he set up false worship in his capital of Samaria. And all the northern kings did the same thing, but it says here that Ahab was the worst so far. It says in verse 33, and Ahab made a grove, and Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel that were before him. So out of a line of idolatrous kings and their assassinations and all sorts of other evil goings on, but out of all of them, he's the worst so far. Ahab is a very evil, very wicked king. And he is so in spite of seeing some of the things he's seen. In chapter 18, he sees Elijah call fire down from heaven. Now, this is a story you may know, but Elijah has proclaimed a drought over Israel for 3 years because of their idolatry. And finally, he confronts Ahab and says, let's have a contest. Let's have your prophets of Baal on one side and me on the other, and we'll both pray that their God would send down fire. And the God who answers by fire, let him be Israel's God. And so he let the prophets of Baal go first, and there were hundreds of them. And they danced, and they sang, and they prayed, and they got so desperate they started cutting themselves, asking Baal to send fire down. But of course, Baal doesn't exist, so he never did. And then Elijah prayed, and fire came down from God and consumed the sacrifice, and the wood under the sacrifice, and the stones under the wood under the sacrifice, and the water that Elijah had poured all over the sacrifice to prove that this was not a trick. Ahab saw all that. He witnessed fire coming down from heaven. He witnessed rain coming for the first time in 3 years at the prayer of Elijah, the prophet of Yahweh, the prophet of God. And yet he remained an idolater. In chapter 20, he saw God give them victory over Syria. Syria had come up against them and they had been blasphemous. They had said, oh, your God's just a God of the hills. He can't do anything in the valleys, so we'll win in the valleys. Well, that offended God. God said, no, I'm not just a God some places, I'm a God everywhere. And I'm going to prove that to the Syrians. And so Ahab saw a great victory over the Syrians. And rather than using that opportunity then to reclaim land for Israel, he let the king of Syria go, which led us to this war that he's talking about now. And then in chapter 21, he is a murderer. He desires to buy a field near his land from a man called Naboth. But Naboth says, no, this is God's inheritance to me. I'm not going to sell it to you. So he goes home and he fusses and he whines. And his wife, in his name and with his authority, arranges for Naboth to be falsely executed. He's stoned to death in Samaria. And because of this, Elijah, the great prophet, confronts him and says, you're going to die because of this, Ahab. In the very spot where dogs licked up Naboth's blood, they're going to lick up your blood, because you have murdered this man to take his field. And so Ahab is a thoroughly evil king. He is idolatrous, he is murderous, and he's that in the face of prophets talking to him, of God sending fire down from heaven. That's the kind of king that he is. Now, Jehoshaphat is not that way. The kings of Judah, some of them were fairly righteous men, others were evil. Jehoshaphat, we don't know a lot about him, but he seems like a pretty good guy. Every time we see him, we see a couple of things. First, he's always asking what the Lord thinks of things. I mean, that's basically in every story he's in. He said, you know what? Let's ask what God thinks. He does it twice in this story. He asks once. He says, hey, let's ask what God thinks. And so Ahab gathers together these 400 or so prophets. And even after listening to these hundreds of guys, he's like, well, is there anybody else who might be able to tell us what God thinks? And so he's always interested in what God thinks. He's also always interested in the unity of the people of God. You note here that whenever Ahab asks him, hey, will you help me in this war? He's like, yeah, let's go. We're one. I'm with you. My people are yours. My horses are yours. And again, this is consistent with Jehoshaphat. Now, he also seems a little bit naive, because as we see at the end of the story, that whenever they hear that Ahab's going to die, Ahab's like, you know what? I'll disguise myself, but why don't you put on all your kingly armor and why don't you lead the battle? And Jehoshaphat does it, and that seems a little naive to me, a little innocent. But Jehoshaphat is a good king. He wants the unity of Israel. Sometimes the northern and southern kingdoms would fight each other. Jehoshaphat never does that. He's interested in the unity of the people of God and in hearing the word of the Lord. And so these two kings meet, and they meet to decide if they're going to go to war. And again, it's Jehoshaphat who says, well, what does God think of this? And so we see then that there's now a dispute among the prophets. First, Ahab brings out his hundreds of prophets, and they all with one voice say, you guys should go up because God wants you to. You're going to win. You're going to conquer this city. You're going to take it back from Syria. So do it. And there's this guy amongst them, this Zedekiah, the son of Chanaanah, who seems to be something of a leader. And so he does some symbolism. We talked about a couple weeks ago that the prophets often engaged in symbolic actions. And so he makes a pair of metal horns, and he probably play-acted out with some of the other prophets there, charging at them and driving them away. And he says, this is how it's going to be if you go up to Ramoth-Gilead. You'll be like a bull driving people away and trampling them under feet. He's so enthused about the message that later on he's going to strike Micaiah, and they get into a little argument that doesn't really come across very clearly in English. But basically they say to one another, you don't have the Spirit of God. And Micaiah says, well, we'll see. And so on the one hand, you have hundreds of prophets all saying what Ahab wants to hear. They're all saying, hey, go up, you'll succeed, you'll prosper. And then on the other hand, we have Micaiah. And Micaiah is a different guy, and we get a little bit of information about him. First, we know that he's dealt with Ahab before, because when Jehoshaphat asks about him, he says, yeah, I hate that guy, because everything he says about me is bad. Now, Ahab should expect this because other prophets like Elijah have said bad things about him. He should expect that a true prophet of God is going to say something bad about him. And Micaiah also seems to be a rather bold man. Whenever they're walking together, the messenger is bringing him. The messenger says, hey, listen, there are hundreds of prophets and all of them are saying this same thing. Why don't you just go along with them? Why don't you just agree? Don't rock the boat. Don't make waves. Just say what they said. But Micaiah says in verse 14, as the Lord lives, what the Lord saith unto me, that will I speak. And of course, this is an important thing for a prophet. If you're going to speak for God, sometimes you got to be willing to speak alone. Sometimes you got to realize nobody's going to agree with you. You got to realize that nobody's going to like what you have to say. Micaiah is comfortable with that, even though, of course, we see at the end it ends up with him in prison. The king doesn't like what he says. He says, you know, go put him in prison until I come back and feed him the barest minimum to stay alive. Again, when you see bread of affliction, that doesn't mean like bad bread. It means the amount of bread you'd get if the city was under siege and so you had to ration food. So Micaiah is a bold man. He's had dealings with Ahab before. And he also seems to be of a sarcastic man, because when the king first asked him, should I go? He says, go and prosper, for the Lord shall deliver it into the hand of the king. Now, apparently something about the way he says that, though, lets Ahab know that that's not the truth. I don't know if he says it in a mocking way or if he says it in a sarcastic way. It's not clear when we just read it on the page, but Ahab clearly knows that he's toying with him, because he says, how many times shall I adjure thee that thou tell me nothing but that which is true in the name of the Lord? And so Micaiah is a bold prophet, and he has a bold message. And his message is, if you go, you're dead. In verse 17, he says, I saw all Israel scattered upon the hills as sheep that have not a shepherd. Now, Israel, of course, he's talking about the armies, and the shepherd would be the king. And he says, if you go, Israel's going to be without a shepherd. They're going to be without a king. You're going to be dead. He says, the Lord said, these have no master. Let them return every man to his house in peace. Again, the king is the master. They don't have one anymore because the king is dead. And then at verse 28, he says, if you return in peace at all, the Lord hath not spoken by me. That is, the only message I have from God is that if you go, you're going to die. And so we have a dispute. On the one hand, we have hundreds of prophets who are saying, hey, you should go. You're going to win. God wants it. And on the other hand, we have a man saying, God's determined to kill you if you go. If you go, you're not coming back alive. Well, why is Micaiah so confident? Well, he's confident because he has a vision from God. And he relates that to Ahab in verses 19 through 21. He says, hear thou therefore the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing by him on his right hand and on his left. And so he had a vision of God in his throne room, like some ancient king, or like the president in a cabinet meeting. And so the Lord is there, the king is there, and around him are all his courtiers, all the spirit beings who attend God, some on his right, some on his left. And the Lord asks a question. He says, who shall persuade Ahab that he may go up and fall at Ramoth Gilead? Now, it's a question with a purpose. He has a goal. Ahab is a wicked king. He's an evil king. He's been warned. He's been told. And so now God is ready to execute judgment. He wants Ahab to go to Ramoth Gilead, and he wants him to die there. But his question is, who will convince him to do that? Who will persuade him to do this thing? And he gets various answers until verse 21, when a spirit stands before the Lord and says, I will persuade him. And then the Lord asks him in verse 22, how? It says, wherewith in the King James, but it's just how. And the spirit says, I will go forth and I will be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. Now, lying is sin. It's something that God cannot do because it's never right. When the Bible says God cannot lie, it means that lying is always wrong. That's what God can't do. God can't sin. And so this spirit is what we would call a demon. He is an evil spirit because he wants to lie. And good beings don't want to lie. He's an evil spirit. He's a demon. And he says, I will go and lie. I will go lie to these prophets. I'll get them to lie to Ahab. I like the idea of lying. Let me go do this. Now, God didn't ask him to lie. God said, how are we going to convince Ahab? It's this spirit's idea to lie. He says, hey, here's my suggestion. Let me go lie to these guys. God says, first, okay, if you do that, you'll succeed. He says, thou shalt persuade him and prevail also. God knows Ahab. God knows the future. God knows what's going on. And he says, if you do this, that will work. You can go and lie and you will successfully persuade him. You will prevail. And then he sends him to do it. He says, go forth and do so. And so in verse 23, Micah draws the conclusion. We talked again a couple weeks ago that sometimes the prophets had visions that were kind of confusing. They were kind of hard to understand. This one is crystal clear. He says, listen, I can tell you exactly what happened, Ahab. God has sent a lying spirit to lie to you through these prophets so that you'll go up and so that you'll die. And again, Ahab doesn't like that message. He has Micaiah locked away. They go into the battle, and we see the prophecy fulfilled. Now, Ahab does all he can to avoid the prophecy being fulfilled. He disguises himself. He doesn't let anybody know he's the king. He rides in a chariot, which is, you know, about the best defense you had in those days. You're zipping around the battlefield at horse speed. You've got the structure of the chariot around you. He's got his armor on, what they call his harness here. And yet in the midst of all that, an arrow finds him. It gives him a fatal wound so that he then bleeds to death in the chariot. They send him home and bury him. They send all the people home because there's no king to lead the battle. So Micaiah's prophecy is fulfilled. He dies. The people are scattered like sheep without a shepherd. Then they take the chariot back to Samaria and they're washing it out. And so those same dogs that could lick up the blood of Naboth when he was stoned there now lick up Ahab's blood that was shed miles and miles and miles away. The prophecies God made of judgment upon Ahab, of judgment upon his house, of dogs eating him and licking up his blood, all of those are fulfilled. Now, it's an interesting story, but as I said at the start, it tells us a lot about how God, a good God, can be in control of such an evil world. And the first thing it does tell us, it reminds us that yes, God really is in control. There are probably as few things as unpredictable in life as battle, much less an ancient battle. I mean, you've got thousands upon thousands of people. They're fighting. They've got their own gear. They've got their own footing. There's terrain. There's weather. Almost completely unpredictable what might happen. In ancient warfare, there are times when 10,000 guys beat 100,000 and vice versa. Totally unpredictable. And yet in the midst of all that, God is able to bring to pass exactly what he prophesied would happen to Ahab. Even though Ahab, again, does everything he can to prevent it. He's disguised, he's armored, he's moving fast in a chariot. None of that keeps God from bringing what he said would happen to pass. God's in control. It was his intent, his plan, that Ahab would die at Ramoth Gilead, and yet that his blood would come back to Samaria to be licked up by dogs, and that's exactly what happened. God was in control. It's also a reminder that there is evil in the world that merits judgment. Ahab is an evil king. He leads Israel into idolatry, even when the consequences of that are horrible. I mean, Israel experienced 3 years of drought. This is the time when ravens feed Elijah, when he stays with the widow at Zarephath. And so, yes, God miraculously provided for Elijah, but a lot of people suffered during that drought because of the sin of Ahab. And then to that idolatry, he adds the personal sin of murder, that he's complicit in murdering a man for no more reason than he likes his vineyard and wants it himself. He's an evil man. He deserves judgment. He merits judgment from God. And God, being a good and a just God, delivers that judgment. And then we get to kind of what is maybe the sticking point, is that God will use sin to judge sin, even though sin is not his idea. Because that's what happens in this story. God uses a sinful, lying spirit to judge a wicked, evil man. Now, the lie is not God's idea. He doesn't say to anybody to lie. We know from James that God is untemptable by evil, that his character is such that evil has no appeal to him. It doesn't interest him. He doesn't think of it. Yet when this spirit comes forward and says, oh, I'll lie, he's like, well, that'll work on Ahab. Okay, go do that. And this is a consistent pattern where God uses evil to judge evil. This is part of his answer to Habakkuk when Habakkuk says, God, why are you using a pagan nation to judge Israel? Well, God's response is, well, Israel deserves judgment. And don't worry, one day I'll judge that pagan nation too. That yes, what they're going to do is evil, but God will use their evil to judge, and then he will judge that evil in turn. And so in Romans 1, it talks about the wrath of God. And there, rather than delivering people over to human enemies, it talks about delivering the wicked over to their sin so that it judges them itself. Now, if this makes us a little uncomfortable, consider what the alternative would be. What if God only used the righteous to execute judgment? Would we like that? Would you like to be the instrument of God's judgment on somebody? If someone merited death, would you like God to use you to kill him? And I think the answer is no. Right? I see sometimes interviews of World War II veterans, and you can tell that they're right-minded guys. A lot of them were Christians. They knew that the battle was necessary. They knew that killing Germans was necessary. Yet the fact that they had to actually do it, it weighs on them. It weighs on their soul. They didn't want to be killers. Even if the killing was right, even if it was righteous, even if it was justified, it still doesn't mean that they liked it. And so God here has a spirit who is eager to lie. He wants to lie. And so rather than putting the burden of Ahab's death on a good being, he puts it on an evil being. And a lying spirit goes forth. And so yes, God does use sin to judge sin, but it's not his idea. And in doing so, he protects the righteous. He's gracious to us so that we don't have to be the instruments of his vengeance. And then finally, and I think this is in some ways the most striking part of this story, is that even in the midst of this just judgment upon Ahab, God provides him all that he needs to escape. Ahab deserves to die. He's led Israel in idolatry. He's been recalcitrant despite seeing fire come down from heaven. He has murdered a man for his property. He deserves to die. And so God sends this lying spirit to lie through these hundreds of prophets. Okay? But at the exact same time, he sends Micaiah with the truth so that Ahab could, if he wanted to, not die. All Ahab has to do to avoid this judgment is trust God's message this one time and not go up to Ramoth-Gilead. Because remember, the only reason that Micaiah knows this is because God showed it to him. Micaiah doesn't have God on speed dial. He can't call God up and ask. No, he only knows what God tells him. God chose to tell him the truth so that Ahab has access to all the information. And it's a mind-blowing thing that here God is determined to judge this man, and at the same time, he gives him a way of escape. He gives him the truth. He gives him all he needs to not die that day. It is completely up to Ahab whether he goes and dies or not. And yet he chooses, because he's so resistant to the word of God, he chooses to die rather than obey this one time. And that very much is the gospel. You know, the gospel is the truth that we are sinners. And because of our sins, we merit judgment from God. And that judgment is eventually eternal death, eternal fire and judgment in the lake of fire. But at the same time, God tells us that and warns us of that and will eventually do that. He gives us the truth that if we will trust in the atoning death of Jesus Christ, if we will trust that God has raised him from the dead and given us new life through those who believe in him, if we will trust that, we will escape that judgment. Deserved judgment, merited judgment, exactly what should happen, but we can escape if we will hear the truth and act accordingly. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what an amazing thing your mercy. What an amazing thing your grace. Even this vile, wicked man, Father, no more vile or wicked than I am, but nevertheless very openly and publicly vile and wicked, you were willing to be merciful to him. You gave him every opportunity, Father, to repent, to turn, to escape the judgment that he deserved. And so today, Father, every one of us here, I deserve judgment. Yet I'm thankful that you gave me a way of escape through Jesus Christ. And Father, I just ask if there's anyone here who has never trusted in that, that you would move in that heart today. Oh God, the questions, the theological questions, they can be important. But nothing's more important than each of us settling with you that Christ has died for our sins. Oh God, help today, we pray. In Christ's name. Amen. Well, we're going to stand and sing our hymn of invitation, which is Just As I Am. And the invitation is, if this truth is one you've never received, that though you deserve judgment from God, he's offering you life in Jesus Christ, I'd encourage you to come as we sing. Thank you all for your attention this morning. Thanks for braving the heat and nobody falling out. I appreciate that. I think we have refreshments in the back if you want to join us afterwards. Also, I'd encourage you to come out Wednesday night. We, I think, have a little bit of fun and a meal. So that's at 6. So if you get there a little bit late, there'll still be something for you, I'm sure. Anything else we want to mention this morning? No? All right, so refreshments after. Wednesday night, 6 o'clock. Love to see you. You can watch Patrick and I get into some good arguments, and we'll have some fun. All right? All right. You're dismissed.